Good morning. How is everybody this morning? Good, you good, Mark? Good, good, buddy. Good. I pray. Okay, nice seeing you all. Dave Brock. Dave walking with a cane and pinched nerve and what else is going on. I have a couple of things I'd like to say before I get into this. I'm sure Fred mentioned them, but I remind you of the men's class coming this Saturday. And those of you who've came to the first class, bring your notes, because we have notes and we have them numbered in order, and I think these notes would be handy. And those of you who didn't come to the first class but will come to this, I have piles of extra notes, so that if you ever miss a class, I have plenty of notes to give you. After our trip to Columbia, we renewed many acquaintances, and people started sending me emails. Everybody's got email and Facebook this day around the world, everybody. And they started sending me emails with personal things, information they'd like me to give, some insights. And while I may be able to speak Spanish fairly well, it's very difficult to write. Now, I'm sure most of you already have heard of these translator programs. I'm with computers, I'm a Johnny come lately. I'm always 5 years behind, 6 years behind, till I discover something. And Google has a translator program that is so simple. You just type in English, it puts in Spanish, you cut, paste, and send it. And this is giving me an open door and an opportunity to share with many of my old friends, and it's been a blessing. So it's opening up a new horizon. And I thought I would mention that because I'd like you to pray. As I do that, there are needs and there are information people are seeking from me. And I hope I can be helped without interfering in the local assembly. But it's such an easy program. I was startled at how easy it was. And when I mention it to people, everybody knows about it. So it took me a while to learn such a thing. All right, we're in 2 Thessalonians. Now, I have 2 weeks in a row, and I decided to study the whole chapter and get it done this past week so that I could divide it into 2 portions. I could do it this week and next week. I'd like to slow down a little bit and go into this in a little detail. Now, remember that the subject of the Lord's return had come up, the day of the Lord. The Christians in Thessalonica were suffering quite a bit. They were suffering at the hands of the Gentiles, at the hands of some of the Jews, but these people had heard, most of them no doubt were proselytes, and they had heard about an Old Testament time when Jesus Christ would come, the Messiah, and he would set up a kingdom. And it would be a day of judgment, a day of cruelty, a day of harshness for some people in the world. And as the believers in Thessalonica were going through this, they began to be confused. Some people told them that we are now in the day of the Lord. It is absolutely necessary if you study prophecy to define your terms, to understand what these terms mean, to study these terms clearly, because they don't always mean what we think they mean. First of all, there's a distinction between the church and Israel, and that distinction is very important. And they were not able to understand the clear distinction between God taking the church out of the world to be with him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and and this day of the Lord. And a certain Jewish element was teaching them that the Old Testament spoke about the outpouring of wrath upon God on the earth to judge people. And they began, because of their trials, to convince these people that they were in that day. And Paul wrote both of these letters to encourage them and give them hope. And the first letter, he talks about, you have been delivered from the wrath to come. And that wrath is not talking about hell. It is talking about this judgment that God would bring. And he mentions it again in the second letter. So it's important to understand that. They thought their present sufferings were a result of being in the midst of the day of the Lord. Now, I'm going to skip around a little bit, but if you look at verse 2, you'll see in verse 2 that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by spirit, a message, or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. They were living in an age, remember, when the Word of God was not complete. And God was inspiring certain people. They were prophets, not just foretelling the future, but they were giving truth, speaking truth. Thus saith the Lord. There are obviously some people who thought they had this gift who did not have it. And these people, it's when it says by spirit, it's talking about someone who got up. Someone who claimed to have the work of God behind him, revealing truth. And this person said, you are suffering because you are in the midst of the day of the Lord. Another thing it says, whether it's by spirit or by message, that means just that somebody was speaking, somebody was giving a series of things, and in his messages, he was saying the same thing. We are in the day of the Lord. And so they not only had people claiming to be have revelation, and people were speaking the message, but there was also a letter as from us to the effect. What was did the letter say? To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So there were three things, and it would shake you up. It would shake you up pretty badly. So these things were creating within the mind of these people a lot of unrest. And Paul's aim in writing these letters, first of all, is to say this, that their present suffering had no relationship whatsoever to the day of the Lord. All believers suffer all through history. You look at some people, believers who suffer today in Africa and other places, and they suffer horrible things. But Paul is writing this letter to tell them that their present suffering has nothing to do with the day of the Lord. It's part of what believers go through. And he also had mentioned earlier in chapter 1, 6, and 7 that there would be a day of retribution upon those who caused you to suffer. And that retribution would take place during the day of the Lord. and it was also something that the saints should not fear. It would be, according to verse 7 and verse 10, it would be a day of rest, it would be a day of glory, and it would be a day of rejoicing for them. So God's wrath would take place on the earth. This is what we're talking about. The Jews weren't wrong that would happen. They were wrong about when or how or who and whatsoever. That's what they were wrong about. But they talked about this terrible day that the Lord was going to bring on the earth. And what Paul is trying to say in this letter is that the church has no part of that day. The church will now partake in that day. And I hope this morning to be able to go into a few things. Now, chapter 2 does not give many details. It states some things, skips over what appears to be a large amount of things, and then talks about some other issues. But before I go into this, there's been something on my mind for years. When I was a younger believer, I fell into the error of thinking that once I understood a truth, that people who didn't understand the truth the way I did were defective in their doctrine, or perhaps even held some heresy. And I'm speaking in regards to prophecy. Now, I don't want to confuse you and go into depth here, but you know, and I know, there are a lot of different views on prophecy. A lot. All right. I want to state some of these views very quickly. There is what is called the amillennialist, which simply means this person, this group of people, do not believe there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. There will be no millennium. But they do believe that Jesus Christ will come at the end to raise the dead and the living, and what he will do is he will judge evil and he will settle scores. So that these people, while they may not believe in a millennium, very definitely believe that he will come again. Then there are what we call the post-millennium, that there will be a millennium, but these efforts will take place after, and that it will be, again, after the millennium, he will come and he will reward them. There will be a millennium. Now, those who don't believe there will be a millennium believe that Israel and the church basically are the same. The promises made to Israel are fulfilled during the church age. All right. Then there's premillennium, before the 1,000-year reign. That's what we are. Before the 1,000-year reign, he will come. And he will come and he will judge, and then he will bring about this promised 1,000-year reign to Israel. And I see no reason, for all of the years I've studied, why I should toss that out. Because I do believe there's a difference between the church and Israel. All right. So these are three major views. These views are held by born-again Christians. These views are held by people who believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, salvation by faith. And it's important for me to emphasize that. I would like to emphasize that to you. Now, under premillennialism, there are other views. There is under premillennialism called pre-tribulation. Now, there is in the Old Testament something called the time of Jacob's trouble. And Daniel talks about 7 years, and he talks about certain things going on during that period of time for Israel. It's called pre-tribulation, that the church will leave the world and go to be with Christ before that period starts. Then there's mid-tribulationism, that the church will be taken out halfway through. That's because the first years are quite peaceful. And then when the person that we will talk about today sits down in the temple and declares himself in the position of Christ, then the terrible things will take place. So mid-tribulationism says that he will come during the tribulation period, middle. Then there's after, post. The church will go through this whole process. And as the world suffers his judgment, and as the world lives under this man, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the church too will go through it, but be protected. All right? And that's another view. And then there's one more called the partial rapturism. That means the saints who are waiting and watching will be taken. Now, that doesn't have much popularity. I labeled it years ago in my teaching the super-duper saint theory. See, the ones who are watching and waiting will be taken, and the ones who are at the ball game or watching the Packers or something like this, they're going to just miss out. I labeled it the super-duper saint theory. These are the views. Now, the reason I'm giving these to you is not that you memorize them or any such thing. It's because you and I must be careful of branding any of these as heresy. We must be careful of branding any of these, because we don't agree with them, as being heresy, and therefore not having fellowship with these people. It takes me many years in studying the scriptures and through my experience to learn that lesson. All right? Because none of these beliefs have anything to do with the person and work of Jesus Christ. That has to do with the coming, but doesn't have to do with his death on the cross, his virgin birth, his resurrection from the dead, or any such thing. So it has nothing to do with the person or the work of Jesus Christ. Indeed, whatever, all of these groups, one way or the other, are looking forward to the coming of the Jesus Christ. And therefore, I believe that when we break off fellowship with these people, or that we refuse sometimes to let people share, we are denying some truths that have to do with the church. Now, let me play the devil's advocate before I get into the sermon. Some of you won't know what I'm talking about. You're the younger generation. But let's say George Mueller of Bristol was still alive. Now, you know George Mueller. George Mueller was a German, went to England to work with the mission board, and he broke off from that mission board, became independent, and he became one of the early leaders in the movement among the assemblies. And George Mueller is famous for his orphanage. Now, the orphanage he began, he patterned after a Lutheran pietist by the name of Frankie, who lived years before Mueller. But Mueller read Frankie, and his orphanage was patterned almost exactly after Frankie, the principles of faith, trusting the Lord for things. Now, let's say George Mueller were alive today. And he'd call up and he'd say, "Hey, Fred, I got the 28th free, and I'm coming through." And Fred said, "Well, no problem. Duckhorn's got the 28th. I can knock him out there. It's no problem." Yeah, anyway. "But yeah, come on and take the 28th. Well, you'd be excited. This godly man would be coming here. And I'm sure George Mueller, if he were at the Lord's Supper, probably would get up and share something that would be very precious to us. Now, what if I told you, just before George Mueller got up, "Oh, by the way, he doesn't believe that the church will be raptured before the tribulation. He believes the church will go through the tribulation and it will be taken after the tribulation." You know, he believed that? Would you say he couldn't speak? No, he can't speak. And if you study early brethrenism, you'll find on the list of early brethren that there are a number on the pre-tribulation rapture, and there were a number of post-tribulation rapture people among the early brethren. And I can't see myself saying to George Mueller, "Look, my dear, precious, brother in Jesus Christ, who has walked by faith and done so many wonderful works, you can't speak. Well, let's go again, and let's take Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was one of the men who was used to just set England on fire, and also America, even though he didn't come, to set it on fire for missions. It was a time when groups and people's hearts were being burdened to take the gospel to the world. He was a dedicated, godly man. And let's say that Hudson Taylor was in the area. And he wanted to speak, and he came to speak. And just before Hudson Taylor got up to speak, I said, oh, I would say to the elders, by the way, Hudson Taylor believes in the partial rapture. He believes only the super duper saints go. What'd you do? Well, Mr. Taylor, I'm sorry, you have to sit down. What I'm saying is this. We have, for too long and for so long, branded people who don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture as holding false doctrine and not worthy of having fellowship with. And I know, because I criticize some, and believe it or not, I have been criticized because I haven't spoken on prophecy. Therefore, I must not believe in prophecy. And I wish to say this, that it is tragic if we esteem some beloved saints as people that we cannot trust and people we would not have fellowship with. One of my dearest friends in Columbia, Rodney Wallace, a Britisher with Arthur Young, an accountant, worked in Columbia and also with the assemblies, a man who was, all I can say is a godly man. We became dear, dear friends. My conversations with him, when we would go to Bogota and stay in his home, they would warmly welcome us. They would entertain us. They would allow us to have some days of rest, and he and I would take long walks talking about the Word of God. And he did not believe that the church would be raptured before the tribulation. He is still a godly friend. So it does not have to do with the person and work of Jesus Christ. What's taking place in this letter is not that they're doubting their salvation. They had been told that the church would not go through this time of wrath. And there were others telling them that they were going to go through it, and suddenly they were in the midst of what they thought was this awful day of the Lord that the Old Testament scrolls talked about, or this Septuagint, the Old Testament Hebrew written in Greek. And they then would think they were going through that period of time. So it's important for us to see and understand as I get into this. We're talking about confusion they have, and their hope and discouragement. But in this case, it is not anything to do with heresy. Now, I want you to read verse 5 before I go back to verse 1. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? This amazes me. I don't know how long Paul was in Thessalonica. It says 3 Sabbaths. I take it usually he was in these places a little longer. And it appears to me one of the things he always touched on was prophecy. Or we call it in theology, eschatology, the doctrine of future things. And he said, don't you remember when I was with you, I told you these things? You see, how quickly their mind got agitated by novelty in different things. Somebody comes in and says, God gave me a message, and this is what's going to happen. Look what happened a couple years ago. This one preacher, all right? And Jesus Christ was going to come on, what was it, October something. You know, when I was in California, I read in the paper that there were people who quit their jobs. This was where his headquarters was. They'd quit their jobs. They had ahead of time sold their homes. One group of people even sold their church and disbanded and had a banquet, a breakfast, before Jesus would come. But guess what would happen when midnight came? He didn't come. And I read in the paper that people were back asking for their jobs and tried to settle accounts for some of the dumb things they did. Their minds were agitated. He said, don't you remember? I told you these things. Paul always, to one degree or the other, spoke on prophecy. One way or the other, he mentioned these things, particularly in those days, obviously, because they didn't have the New Testament, and they had the Jewish scriptures in Greek, and the Jews were still hoping and waiting that the Christ would come and put down the Gentile nations that so awfully treated them, especially during the 400 intertestamental period years. So the believers in Thessalonica were shaken. Now let's read this. Verse 1. All right, the first thing Paul's going to do with is he's going to deal with the prophetic error that is harassing the church. Now, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him. That's the first thing. His coming and our gathering to him. I talked about that in the first letter, chapter 4. So he's coming, and we're going to gather to him. And he says, I want to talk to you about this. He has told them in the first letter that they would not go through this day of wrath. All right, so they're asking themselves, are we in the day of the Lord? Is this the time of God's judgment? And if it is the time of God's judgment, then we are already in the tribulation and we are going through it, and oh boy, this is really a bad time. And here's what it was, all right? And our gathering, now here, verse 2, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by spirit, message or letter as from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. I want to talk to you about our gathering together with him. But I don't want you to be shaken in your composure or disturbed. Their minds were agitated. When the new and the novel comes in, it agitates us. Remember, does anybody remember the emerging church? What have you heard about it lately? What happened to the emerging church? 3 years ago, everybody's, tell me about the emerging church and what's going on, and I want to know about it, and this is a good new movement, and this is God changing the church, and God doing all of this stuff. Now tell me, when was the last time you read about it? See, what happened to the emerging church? The new, the novel, or doctrines that agitate our minds. The words Paul used here were the fact that these people were really mentally off balance. It really affected their thinking. We should never be off balance like that mentally. It affected the thinking that their tribulation had come and that the promised deliverance for them had not come when Paul said, but they would go through this awful time. Now, one of the things Paul is going to do is he's going to give some signs. He's going to give some things that are important so they will understand what would take place. And these people, again, need to understand what is taking place. So he's appealing to them for calmness. How can we keep our minds calm spiritually when there are so many things? It's through the revelation of God's word. Stay in his word. Study his word. Pour over his word. Back in the hippie movement days in the 70s, when I was in Columbia, I've told you this before. Listen, I've spoken here so many times, I've told you everything. A guy came up to me, a solid guy in the Bible, solid. And he came up to me, he says, I know who the Antichrist is. Who's this? Henry Kissinger. What? Henry Kissinger? Well, why do you say that? Well, the middle of his name is Sin, S-I-N. He's the man of K-I-S-S-I-N-G-E-R, Kissinger. And he's the man of sin. No. Well, he's Jew, right? He's German. Say all this stuff. And I'm standing here listening to this guy. I'm thinking to myself, what in the world threw you off balance? What in the world took place? And I didn't mock him. I just said, I don't think it's Henry Kissinger. I said, in fact, I don't think we're going to know when we're in this world. I think that what's going to take place is that it will not, this man of sin will not be known until after the church is taken up to be with his Lord. But it could be. I mean, the guy could be alive. Henry Kissinger. And so I was talking about Kissinger. I felt bad for Henry Kissinger. I was thinking, I hope it never gets to him. But nevertheless, this was the ideal. So Paul wants to make it clear. We are not in that day, verse 2. And you need to keep your composure. You need to keep it clear. You need to keep thinking properly. The believers were too shaken up, and they were hasty, rationally responding to some excitement. Don't do it. Whether it's prophecy or anything else. To keep our minds calm, we stay in the Word of God and we study it. And if I don't understand some things about the Word of God, I need to just realize that I'll study it again and think it through, but I'm not going to be in a hurry. I'm not going to be excited. I'm not going to be hasty or irrational. And he is making it clear that this agitation of mine came from the outside. It's an outside force, an outside in the original language, through the man who had a prophecy or the man who gave a dynamic sermon or somebody said, Paul sent a letter. Well, I didn't send that letter. We didn't send that letter. Don't you remember when I was with you, I told you these things. So we're not to be controlled by our emotions, whether they're emotions of dread of something or desire. We are to let the word of God affect our mind. All of this stuff that came out in the 80s when this man wrote a little book filled with scriptures that Christ was going to come, a different man than I spoke of before, and it was sent out. He spent millions of dollars sending it out to everybody, and people here had it, and they were walking around with it in their pockets, and they were talking about it. And when they asked me and some of the elders and Frank Brown, we just said, nothing to it. No, but look at all these scriptures. Nothing to it. Not going to be. That's the answer we give. Not going to be. But look at all the scriptures. Well, you must think the scriptures through. So, the nature of the teaching is this. Now, that the day of the Lord has come. In the King James Version, it says the day of the Lord is at hand. This is really means come. It is the idea that it has come, not merely approaching, but it's upon us. So it isn't so much that it's right around the corner. People were saying it has come. Now, if the rapture, as set forth in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, could not be expected until the end of the tribulation, then the believers would not have hope that there could be any moment coming of Jesus Christ, imminency of Christ. I'd have to wait. I couldn't look for him to come. But the other thing was, if it would not take place till after the tribulation, it would be natural for Paul to tell them what signs to look for. That's what I take it. If they were going to go through it, he, I think, would tell them, significantly tell them, certain things to watch out for. He gives no signs. And by the way, I might mention this, and I feel like I want to get a lot out, is that there are no signs that have to be completed before Jesus Christ comes to take his church out of the world. He could come now at this moment. There are no signs. And we believers often are sign readers. Now, I'm not saying that some things could be taking place and kind of setting the scene, but we're not asked to look for those things. The believers in the tribulation are asked to look for. When it comes to the man of sin, the Antichrist. So, this is important. Now, the day of the Lord, predicted in the Old Testament scriptures, is a day when God would actively, listen, when he would actively deal with the sins of man. Now, he's not actively dealing with the sins of man today. Today's a day of grace. Now, when some tragedy happens, or maybe God does intervene in somebody to take somebody's life, I can't tell. Not up to me. It's not right. It's not right for me. But this time will be when he actively intervenes, when his glory and presence, and when God is there dealing. And so this day of the Lord is a time when God is actively interfering in the affairs of humanity. Today, he may be, but today is the day of grace. And God is not attempting in our day to deal directly with human sin. He isn't. How does God deal with sin today? By grace, through faith, to preaching the gospel, telling a world that Jesus Christ died for their sin, and when he went to the cross, he went as a sacrifice and shed his blood, and that if you accept by faith this marvelous work of God's love, you will be saved. That's how he's working in the affairs of man today, through the gospel. That is why the scriptures tell us two important things I've written down. Very simple. We are to show the world what grace does in our lives. And we are to preach the gospel of grace to all people. That's simple as that. Simple as that. I'm a believer, and I tell somebody, I know Jesus Christ is my Savior, and I'm going to heaven. I need to show what God's grace has done. And then the other thing is very simple. I need to preach the gospel. That's why we went to Columbia. That's why we went back in the back hills of the Andes Mountains and spent time in little rat holes like Carcassi and Guaca. You should see Guaca. Oh, boy. Anyway, in these places. And Malaga. And Cerritos and Capitanejo and whatever else. Preaching the gospel and believing that people would be saved. And people were saved. Not a whole lot when we left, but people were saved and works continue on. So it's important to understand. Now our we are to watch out for deception. Our Lord spoke about deception. Matthew 24, you could read that, and he spoke about being deceived. It's amazing how gullible some of us can be. All right. So this day of the Lord. Now, let's move on. All right. So he's writing this because I don't want you to be quickly shaken. Quickly shaken. Just hastily shaken. What? Wow. That we're really there. And from your composure, or be disturbed either by spirit message, letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you. Don't let anybody deceive you. Know the scriptures. Know what you believe and why. And when it comes to prophecy, study it. And if I don't understand that, give yourself time. Think it through. The starting block for most of us is the difference between the church and Israel. That's the starting block. That is where we begin. And if there's a difference between the church and Israel, that the church is something brand new that began the day of Pentecost. It is a mystery made known. It is during the time of grace, and the Jews still have a future. And I believe that leads us down a certain way of thinking. All right, so it's important to understand that. All right, so let's not be deceived. All right, now, we move on, the last part of 3, he says, the last part of verse 3, for it will not come. Now this has to be, go back to verse 2, the day of the Lord has come. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin, is revealed. He is the son of destruction. He will be destroyed. Not destroyed like annihilated. He will be judged. But this is what Paul is saying. Nobody deceive you. It, the day of the Lord, will not come. First, there would be what we call an apostasy, rebellion. First and Second Timothy talk about apostasy. And that in the latter days, apostasy. So he says, that the apostasy may come. It can be a falling away. It will be a massive revolt against God. It will be an abandonment of formerly held ideas. It will be a defection, a rejection of former allegiances and doctrines. Now, you say, well, some of that's in the world today. True. This is going to be far different. The classic Greek uses the word apostasy here for political or military rebellion. And the Hebrew, Old Testament Greek, Septuagint, uses it as a rebellion against God several times. And even the book of Maccabees, that is not inspired, but is historically important to understand the 400 years, uses it one place where it says that they forced the Jews to apostatize to paganism. They came into Jerusalem, and here was the temple, and next to it they built what they called a gymnasium, and they were forcing young people into that, and they were forcing people to deny, and through force, they were making people abandon their former position. So we have here in verse 3 then something important, right? Don't be deceived. It will not come unless there be and apostasy comes. The man of lawlessness is revealed. And this man of lawlessness will be revealed in a way that is going to be quite powerful. Now, to a certain degree, apostasy is here, right? There are churches that no longer preach the gospel that used to. I've gone to the website of some denominations. The opening page is a picture of their history, Wesley, John Wesley, and Charles. And it has some of Charles Wesley's songs on. You can hear in the background. And it gives a marvelous history of their revival in America and the revival in England. And it was marvelous. But start opening pages. Go farther. I read an article about a few pages in that the leading bishop no longer thinks this is the Word of God. The opening page is pretty cool. He doesn't accept this Word of God anymore. Well, there isn't it. It's only the moral or spiritual parts that are of God. The rest of it is nothing. And then you go farther. That group, with its marvelous history, many of them no longer believe that precious blood of Christ and by faith is sufficient for salvation. So there are some who deny the resurrection. There are some who say there is no salvation through the blood of Christ. And there are some who say Christ isn't coming again, but at one time they did. So there's a certain amount of apostasy here. But what we're talking about here is when this man, there would be a falling away. And when this man of sin is revealed, it tells us more about this man. And I will end after verse 4, and I'll pick it up next week. Now it says three things about this man. First of all, in verse 3, he's a man of lawlessness, man of sin. He cares not for God. He cares not for the truth. Doesn't mean lawlessness, that he's going around robbing Best Buys and 7-Elevens. Doesn't mean that. That's something else. Now, he's a man of lawlessness, and this is also called a man of sin because it's his chief characteristic. He's an evil character. And in fact, it says, verse 9, that is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. See how Paul moves around here. Standing behind this man is the activity of Satan. He's not Satan, but he's the activity of Satan. And he's working. So, first of all, he's considered a man of lawlessness. Second of all, in verse 3, is a man doomed to destruction. He cannot stand against God. And he will be doomed to destruction. And then the third thing it says about him in verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above everything, every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, is Paul speaking here allegorically, metaphorically, or is he speaking real? Will he take his place in the temple of God? And he's going to take his place in the temple of God, but not only that, he's going to become an adversary of Christ. And William translation says he keeps his opposition to Christ in everything that is called God. Now listen, this man, and I'll stop, is not only anti-Christ, but he's anti-theistic revolt. Completely against anything, true or false, that has anything to do with power outside of himself. Anti-Christ and anti-theistic. So there are these three things about him that are important. He's the man of lawlessness, he's doomed to destruction, and He opposes and exalts himself above. And kind of religious idea, be it Christ or anything else. Well, we must stop. Next week I'll continue. Father, thank you for your word. As we look at this, we see and we understand the difficulties with this. That is why there are different views among godly people. And we have based our premise upon certain foundational ideas and truths. We know that one day, we believe that any moment Jesus could come and raise those who are dead and transform them, and then we would meet them in the air, and so we would ever be with the Lord. And then would start this long period of time called the day of the Lord. Keep our hope bright. Keep us anticipating, looking, waiting, thanking you that the church is saved by the blood of Christ and saved by grace, and we will and are delivered from the wrath to come. Help us next week as we finish this portion. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.